As we are taking 8 weeks and going through the Bible. Question again, why learn the Bible? Why did you guys come here tonight? Why do you want to learn the Bible? You got a hungering for it. That's good. It's the greatest book that has ever been written. This is God's word to you. We see in this word his will revealed. We see his plan. As we looked at it last week, he created the heavens and the earth. He created Adam. He created him with the capacity to choose, just like you have the capacity to choose to love God, to choose to want to spend eternity with him, to choose to obey him or not. And with that capacity to choose, God knew that we would choose unwisely and that we would make mistakes. Let's face it, those mistakes are called
sin.
Right. He knew we would sin, but from the foundations of the world, he set in place a way that we can be forgiven of our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth and dying for our sins. So when you look at the plan of God, when you look at that picture, now we can be forgiven of our sins through faith in Jesus. We still have the capacity to choose. That's how God created us. Now we can make the choice to love him, the choice to obey him, the choice to get to spend, to choose to spend all of eternity with him, and that sin can be wiped out of the way. So it's a wonderful situation. But it came at a really high price, and we never want to forget that. Salvation is a gift that's given to us, but it came at a tremendous price. And so, the greatest book that's ever been written that tells us God's plan, and we look at 2 Timothy again, 3:16, and it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Remember last week, all Scripture is God-breathed, literally. That he chose the individuals, and that he just, as if he was breathing his exact message, the exact words he wanted to say through these individuals who penned the Scriptures. And it says that God's Word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we're talking about being equipped here through the Word of God to have everything we need as we study God's Word in order to live our Christian life. Now, it's not only being equipped as we go through these 8 weeks, but it's focusing on the central figure of the Bible. Who is who? Jesus, right, from Genesis to Revelation. And we've seen that as we've made our way through the first 5 books last week. So the division, again, as we take a look at it, we're taking 8 lessons. We're dividing the Bible into 8 sections. Last week, we looked at the first 5 books referred to as the Torah, which is the Hebrew word for law or the law of Moses. And tonight, we're going to be looking at the historical books, which are Joshua through Esther. And we look at the Old Testament, dividing it up into 4 sections. We've taken the law, the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. Tonight, we'll be looking at the historical books, Joshua through Esther. Next session, we'll be looking at the poetical books. And then we'll be taking both the major and minor prophets in one session, okay? And that'll be the Old Testament. But tonight, we're looking at Joshua through Esther. And as far as a timeline on this, last week, we covered a period of 2,500 years. This is the law, 2,500 years. Tonight, we're covering a period of 1,000 years, the historical books. You might say, well, that's great. That's less than half the material, right? Well, we had 5 books last week. We have 12 books tonight. So it's not less than half the material. It's a very sizable chunk. What I want to do is I want to give you a snapshot here because we're taking a lot of scripture, and I want you to get the overall snapshot, and then as we go back to the books, they'll be filed into that timeline that we're going to be looking at. Remember that God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees in Iraq, brought him into the land of Canaan, promised Abraham the land. Now, why are we focusing on Abraham? Why are we focusing on Abraham's descendants? The reason why, again, the overall plan of God, God created man, created Adam, the capacity to choose. He sinned. God, from the foundations of the world, was going to bring the Savior into the world to redeem man back to God. The Savior would come through the line of Israel, beginning here as we follow the story with Abraham. That's why through the Old Testament, we have the history of the nation of Israel. The big reason is because it's going to bring us to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the big benefits we get, though, is we see how God interacts with his chosen people, the children of Israel. And I don't know about you, but it's very refreshing to me to watch God forgive again and again and again the children of Israel. It's showing us a picture of his nature, isn't it? And so it hopefully it's driving home the fact that when you make a mistake, when I make a mistake, God hasn't just chucked us to the side. He's long-suffering and he's forgiving to the repentant. Underline that, the repentant sinner, just like he was with the children of Israel. Okay, so that's why we're focusing on the Jewish people. So God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, present-day Iraq, brought him into the land of Israel, gave him the promise that he would inherit that land, his descendants would. So Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, Jacob had 12 sons, the heads of the 12 tribes of Jacob. Jacob's name changed, remember, to Israel. So the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, they went down into Egypt because of a famine in the land. Joseph had paved the way in an interesting way, and he was able to sustain his people that there in Egypt. They were very prosperous. But then a Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph. He made the children of Israel slaves. They were slaves for hundreds of years. They cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent them a deliverer, Moses. And that's what we were looking at last week. Moses brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai to receive the law. And then he would bring them up poised to enter the promised land. That's where we left off last week. So they're poised on the border of the promised land. What we're looking at tonight, Joshua is going to bring them into the land of Canaan. They're going to conquer the land of Canaan, and they're going to remain in the land for hundreds of years. They're going to be governed by a series of judges that God will raise up. Then will come the monarchy. There will be a series of kings under a united kingdom, Saul being the first king. Then, who's next? David. And then, who's next? Solomon, right? That's the united kingdom. 120 years, 40 years, each reign of those three kings. Then there's going to be a divided kingdom. A bad internal decision took place under Solomon's son. 10 of the tribes said, we're not going to have any part of it. We're going to stay north. 2 tribes stayed south. And so they basically had a civil war, if you will. And you've got the northern kingdom, often referred to as Israel in the north, or sometimes going by the strong tribe, Ephraim in the north, and the southern kingdom of Judah. In the north, they never had a good king as far as one that would serve the Lord. Always into idolatry, okay? So what took place is God finally took each of those kingdoms into captivity because of their idolatry. The northern kingdom of Israel, he took by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then the southern kingdom of Judah, he took into idolatry to Babylon in 586 BC. After 70 years as captives in Babylon, a remnant returned to Israel. They came back into the land and began to rebuild the temple that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon destroyed. That's where we're going tonight. We're going to, with Joshua, into the land. We're going to watch the judges rule, the king's reign, a divided kingdom, them go into captivity, and then a remnant return under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and the book of Esther fits in there as well. And that is the historical timeline. From that point on, really, we've come to the end, really, of the Old Testament when we finish tonight. Now, we still have a lot to go, right? But the books we have to go, the poetical books, the prophets, they're all going to fit back into this historical timeline, okay? So it's kind of like we'll see in the New Testament. We have the book of Acts, the history of the early church, and then we have Paul's letters that fit back into that timeline of the early church. So that's kind of where we're going. So it gives us a snapshot. So as we're looking at 12 books, book after book after book, we can kind of remember that global picture here. They're going to come into the land. There's going to be reigns of judges and kings for hundreds of years. They'll go into captivity, and then a small remnant will return. After that, there's the silent years, about 400 silent years. There will be the reign of Persia with Esther as we leave the timeline of the Bible. Then the Greeks will come into power. Then the Romans will come into power. And then we come to the birth of Christ and begin the New Testament. That's kind of the timeline that we're looking at before us here. So having said that, let's focus in on the first three books, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, as they come into the land. Joshua. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Joshua. And as I said last week, It just kills me, the idea of coming to a Bible study and not reading the Bible. But when you're doing 12 books, how do you accomplish that, right? Kind of challenging. So we're going to read some selected segments. And so let's turn to Joshua 1, beginning from verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That just excite you? It does me as I read it. How would you like God to speak to you like that? You know, I believe he does. I believe he said, you know, I've promised you guys a number of things. Every place that the sole of your foot treads, I have given to you. Go in, be strong and courageous. I'm with you. And you notice the part about meditating upon the word, don't let it depart. It's kind of like we were talking about on Sunday, wasn't it? Not just a quickie morning devotion, but meditating in God's word day and night. So this is Joshua's commissioning. You know, this passage is really special to me because when our founding pastor went to be with the Lord, I feel like the Lord really spoke to me out of this passage. When I became the pastor, this is the first church I've ever pastored, so I had zero experience when I became the pastor here, and I had very little education. And I was scared, I'll be honest with you, to be the pastor. But as I read this, Moses, my servant, is dead. You, be strong and courageous. And I gleaned really a lot of courage and strength from this passage. The Lord has a way of doing that, doesn't he? Of just taking his word and lifting it off the pages. It's alive and powerful and just impacting our lives with it. And so here, Joshua, he's commissioned by the Lord. Now, some neat things take place in the book of Joshua. And that's what I kind of want to do is I want to touch on some of those familiar passages as we're making our way through. Remember, 12 books. So this is kind of a survey. It's an overview of these books as we go through it. So we're going to be just giving some just outlines as we make our way through it. Joshua, you remember, is one of the two faithful spies that were in the wilderness and of that generation that was allowed to go into the promised land. Who was the other faithful spy? Caleb, right. Joshua and Caleb. Those were the two that were able to go in. When they were poised on the eastern side of Jordan, a miraculous thing happened. The Jordan River dried up. Do you guys remember that? It's like when Moses brought Israel out of Egypt. The Red Sea parted and they went over on dry land. When they came into the promised land, similar thing. The Jordan River dried up and Joshua brought the children of Israel in. When he came into the land, he saw a man standing with the sword drawn. And Joshua said, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And he said, no. What does he mean, no? He means, no, I'm not necessarily for you, but you're for me. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. And it says that Joshua, and I think you have it in your notes here, Joshua 5:13 through 15, it says that Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. Who can remember what the first commandment is of the Ten Commandments? no other gods before me. And do you remember the second commandment? No graven images. Right. So how many gods are to be worshipped?
One.
How many people should Joshua be falling down before worshiping?
One.
Who is this person with the sword drawn in their hand? Who else can it be? Right, when you think about it, who else can it be? It says he fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servants?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. You remember an incident like that earlier on of someone who was told to take their sandals off because the place they're standing is holy ground? Who was that? Moses before the burning bush, right? And who was speaking to Moses out of the burning bush? God. Who's speaking to Joshua right here? God. Exciting stuff, isn't it? You know, a lot of Bible scholars refer to him as a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do you think Bible scholars refer to this man as a pre... What I mean by pre-incarnate is before Jesus was born of a Virgin Mary. Jesus has existed for all of eternity. So pre-incarnate means before he came to this earth as a man through Mary in Bethlehem, okay? Why do you think they refer to this as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus the Son as opposed to just an appearance of God the Father? What do you think? Good answer, Joyce. Yeah. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He is the one who's revealed him. Do you want to know how God is? You look to Jesus. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "Why do you say, 'Show me the Father'? He who has seen me has seen the Father." And throughout the New Testament, Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God. I think it's 1 Timothy 3:16. "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, revealed in a human body." And so when you have a person in the Old Testament, that's why scholars will say this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's the Son that reveals God. And obviously, I mean, we've already established that this is God. Joshua is falling down before him and worshiping in such a similar passage as that of Moses in the burning bush. So anyway, this little neat thing. So he begins the conquest of the land. The first city that's conquered is what? Jericho. Interesting thing. The passage we just looked at happened at the end of chapter 5. The beginning of chapter 6, Joshua gets the battle plan for Jericho to march around the city. Who do you think gave Joshua the battle plan? The Lord, the commander of the army of the Lord, right here that we're looking at. And so they took the land. Obviously, God is the one who gave them the victory there. The walls just fell down when they shouted. Of course, this is the one of the stories we love acting out, you know, at bedtime and everything, marching around, you know, with the trumpets and everything and yelling and you know, the wall comes crashing down and all. Well, Joshua continues the conquest through three different military victories. One of the powerful ones is when the Gibeonites are crying out for help, and Joshua goes to fight against the enemy. It says that the Lord is throwing down hailstones from heaven upon the enemy, and that more people were killed with the hailstones that the Lord threw than the sword of the children of Israel. And Joshua apparently recognizes that you know, we don't have time to finish this battle. So remember what he does? He looks, sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ashkelon. And what happened? The sun stood still for about the space of a day. Is that awesome or what? I mean, again, here is Joshua, God's man, and God obviously fighting for him and listening to the voice of man to do something so powerful like that. So again, this is where you find these passages as we go through the books we're looking at. The occupation of the land, the division of the land. If we look on our map here that we're going to pull up, as he came into the land, they divided it up among the tribes. And so throughout the land on the western side of Jordan and on the eastern side of Jordan, you have the tribes of Israel with their land allotments. Now, if you were to count each one of these tribes here that just flashed up, you would count 13 tribes. One tribe is missing in this, the tribe of Levi, because the tribe of Levi did not get a land inheritance. They had cities throughout the land because they're the Lord's priests, and their inheritance isn't a land allotment, but their inheritance is the Lord himself. the ministry as they minister to the children of Israel. Well, you say, wait a minute, we've got 13 here already. One's not accounted for. Levi, you've got 14 tribes. How many tribes are there supposed to be?
12.
We've got two too many tribes. The way we get that is Joseph had a double inheritance. Okay, the double portion, if you will. You won't see a tribe of Joseph on the map, but you'll see his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, that allotted for one. How do we get the other one? The other one is because half the tribe of Manasseh decided to stay on the eastern side of Jordan with Reuben and Gad, and the other one is on the western side. So that's why you come up with that when you look at it. Actually, when you look at Manasseh, they got a lot of land, didn't they? And that's one of Joseph's, again, one of Joseph's sons. We come to the end of the book of Joshua. Joshua passes from the scene. He encourages the children of Israel. And he said, you know, you guys, you need to make a choice. You need to choose who you're going to serve. If the Lord's God, serve him. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Tragic thing about it is when the next generation rises up, they start going astray. They start serving idols. And this is a cycle that we'd find through the book of Judges. The judges ruled for a period of about 340 years. And it was from the death of Joshua until Samuel, the last judge. In this time period, we see seven downward spirals. We see these cycles. As the generation came up after Joshua, they fell into idolatry. They sinned. And when they sinned, God brought an oppressing nation upon them to chasten them. And so they were in bondage, under servitude. Finally, they would cry out to the Lord, cry out their supplication to the Lord, and the Lord would raise up a deliverer, a savior, a judge, to give them deliverance. And so some of the notable judges were Deborah, the first woman judge, Gideon. You remember Gideon and his 300 that went against 135,000 Midianites. Hello. I mean, God is in that. Amen? Yeah, it's exciting stuff. And then Jephthah, the one that made the foolish vow, when I come back from battle, I'll sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my... Now, what does he think is going to come out of his house? You know? His daughter comes out of his house. Foolish vow. Samson. Samson, I like to refer to as the guy of what could have been. I mean, the Lord was with him. He had such huge potential. He's like the epitome of the one who's not walking in the Spirit, but fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. You know, I mean, there is a picture of Samson. But let's not be too hard on him. He still makes it in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So God's grace, as I see that right there. So this happened seven different times. The you know, as the next generation would rise up, they would turn to idolatry after the judge passed from the scene, let's say, and the whole cycle would begin. And it was just a continuing downward spiral into just gross immorality and whatnot. The key phrase that I see in the book of Judges is everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That never works out. You have to do it the Lord's way, not what you think's best or what I think's best. We got to do what God thinks best, right? And so that's what they did during the book of Judges. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and that kind of got them into trouble. Say it again.
Isn't that liberalism?
We're going to talk about the election in just a little bit. But that brings us on to the book of Ruth. Let's turn in our Bibles, okay? We're going to read another passage in the book of Ruth. Ruth is a story of a Moabite woman who forsakes her pagan heritage to cling to the people and God of Israel. Ruth, right after Judges. Joshua judges Ruth. Now, there was a couple that lived in Bethlehem, famine in Bethlehem. So to escape the famine, they decided to go over to Moab. When they went over to Moab, their kids married a couple of the Moabite women. The kids ended up dying. The husband ended up dying. And so the mom, Naomi, was going to head back into the land of Bethlehem when she found out the famine was over. And she told her two daughter-in-laws, Moabite women, you guys just stay here. I mean, you no longer have a husband. Just stay here. One of the daughter-in-laws said, okay, you know, we'll see you later, and left. The other one, Ruth, was so committed to Naomi. And says, no, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to go back with you. And there is, in our passage here in Ruth chapter 1, what's referred to as one of the most beautiful expressions of commitment in all the world's literature. Is that a profound statement or what? And that's taken from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. That's Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is what Ruth said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, when Naomi was saying, why don't you just stay here in Moab? This is what Ruth said, verse 16. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Isn't that beautiful? And here is a Moabite woman who left her pagan heritage to embrace the people and the God of Israel. And she's telling her mother-in-law, you're not getting rid of me. I'm going back. Your people is going to be my people. Your God is going to be my God. And the place that you die, that's where I'm going to die. You know what she's saying is I'm with you till the end. And when I die, I'm not going back to my family in Moab. I'm going to be buried right here where you are. This is a passage that was read at our wedding that we recited when Marion and I got married. And the pastor, you know, kind of like you go through the vows, he says a little bit, we would say that. And so he would say something, we would say it back in unison. And as we're going through it, you know, it's just a wonderful expression, like I already read, a wonderful expression of love and commitment. But when we got to that part about where you die, I will die, it hit me like a ton of bricks. Because what it spoke to me at that time is where you die, if the Lord took Marion before he took me, that's when my life would cease to exist. You know, because you mean so much to me. Kind of makes you a little bit schmeepy, doesn't it? Touchy. So beautiful passage and Ruth's commitment and all. And, you know, memorable to me as well. Anyway, chapters 1 and 2. Ruth leaves Moab with Naomi, gleans in the field of Boaz. Happens to be a relative. Chapter 3, Ruth requests Boaz perform the rite of a kinsman redeemer, a next of kin. You've got two widows. They're not wealthy. They're poor. They need some help. They've got a relative, a near relative that is wealthy that can help them out. A kinsman redeemer could help out a next of kin by purchasing back a field they might have had to sell because they were so poor. They could help them out in a number of ways. If they sold themselves into slavery, they could put up the money and buy them back out of slavery. A number of things they can do. What you have happening in the book of Ruth is two things. You have the concept of the kinsman redeemer and also the law of the levirate marriage. The law of the levirate marriage is when a guy's brother died. Well, the guy would take his dead brother's widow and marry her and raise up children to his dead brother's name. So you have both things happening there. As Ruth approaches Boaz, she's saying, look, both Naomi and I are poor. We need help. And also, she no longer has a husband. I no longer have a husband. You're next of kin. Will you perform the rite by taking me as your wife of levirate marriage and raise up a name, you know, for my dead husband, basically. And we come to chapter 4, and without going into the story in any depth, Boaz marries Ruth. And the neat thing about it is Ruth is the great-grandma of King David. So we're in the line of David, which puts us in the line of who? The line of Jesus, right. Now, neat thing in the book of Ruth, Boaz becomes an awesome picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have this one who is capable and willing to help out these poor, needy people. The Lord Jesus, capable and willing to help out these poor, needy people. He became our kinsman redeemer. Jesus came to this earth and became a man. So he became, if you will, a next of kin by being born as a baby in Bethlehem. Jesus redeemed us from slavery to sin and death. Just as Naomi and Ruth were poor, we owe such a huge debt we could never pay it. Jesus came and he paid a debt that he did not owe by redeeming us out of the bondage of slavery and sin. And finally, just as Naomi and Ruth, or both of them really, but Ruth more so I think, had a glorious future ahead of her, so with Jesus as our Redeemer, our Goel, our kinsman Redeemer, he provides a glorious destiny for all of us. So anyway, there is Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. That brings us to the monarchy, the time of the kings. Again, the United Kingdom is under three kings. Saul for 40 years, David for 40 years, Solomon for 40 years. As we look briefly at the monarchy, we're going to be looking at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Samuel are going to carry Samuel, Saul, and David. 1 and 2 Kings, there's actually an error there. It's not going to cover David's reign. It's going to cover Solomon's reign and then on into the divided kingdom. Finally, the exile to Assyria and Babylon. 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's going to be a recap of the southern kingdom of Judah. Let's look at it this way. So we look at this timeline, we see the players, the people who were spoken about in the books, and then we see how the books of the Bible fit into these players. So in 1 Samuel, you have that covering the life of Samuel, the prophet, and also the reign of King Saul. You come to 2 Samuel, that's covering the reign of King David. You come to 1 Kings, it's covering the reign of Solomon, then into the divided kingdom. Do you see that? After Solomon came the split. You have the southern kingdom of Judah carrying all the way down the timeline to the Babylonian exile, Babylonian captivity. You have the northern kingdom of Israel not making it quite as far, only making it to 722 BC instead of 586, taken captive by the Assyrians. Both Elijah and Elisha come to play at the end of the book of 1 Kings, beginning of the book of 2 Kings. But interesting, take note of 1 Chronicles. Notice that 1 Chronicles is covering the same time period as 2 Samuel. 2 Chronicles is covering the same time period as 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Look at it in this way. Look at it like it's looking at the same period of time through a different lens, okay? A different perspective. Like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all looking at the life and ministry of Jesus, but there's different perspectives. Matthew's looking at Jesus as the King of the Jews. Mark as the servant of the Lord. Luke as the Son of Man, and John as the Son of God. Still looking at the same person, looking at the same disciples, but there's a different emphasis. And so as we come to 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, covering the same period of time as 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, or from the reign of David to the exile, but through more of a spiritual lens, say, from a priestly perspective, as opposed to a political perspective. Just, this is who reigned, this is who succeeded him. And so, let's dive in, I think, next to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we should be familiar with that, because that's where we've been for the last number of months on Sunday morning. Chapters 1 through 7, Samuel, the last of the judges. You remember Hannah praying for a baby boy. She was barren. She desperately wanted a baby from the Lord and made a promise. Lord, if you give me a baby boy, I will give him back to you. That is faithfulness to follow through with that, which she did. She had a baby, and then when it was time, when he was weaned, gave him back to the Lord to serve in the tabernacle. Samuel's call of God, do you remember that? Samuel, young boy, sleeping. Samuel, Samuel. He'd get up, he'd run to Eli the priest. Here I am. I didn't call you, go back to bed. You know, and that whole thing. Another story, we love acting out at bedtime. The kids, you know, I love little Michael. Who am I going to be? Who am I going to be? You know, and so they get to take turns being, you know, each person. One, okay, you're Samuel this time. You're Eli this time. And I would play the Lord. And so they would lay down on the bed, and I would go and I would put my mouth right over the top of their ear, and I go, Samuel, Samuel, and they laugh and laugh. You know, it's the funnest part of the whole thing. Great time with the kids. So his call of God, he was used by God in a wonderful way. We come to chapters 8 through 15, and you have Saul, anointed by Samuel, the first king of Israel. Humble beginnings, prideful ending. That's what we've been looking at. Again, what could have been? Here is one who was raised up to be the first king over Israel, God equipping him, but then it all went to his head. Great lessons in looking at this, because God raises us up to use us. I mean, he's got a work that he's performing. He works in your life. As he begins to do that, be careful, because the tendency, the fleshly tendency, is to let it go to your head. Oh, look at what I'm doing for the Lord and everything. And we have so many examples in Scripture. When a person gets to that point, he becomes unusable, and God sets him on the shelf and faithfully brings him down to hopefully shake him up so that he can use him again. That was me God got my attention as pride filled my heart and brought me really low. And I thank the Lord for it because, you know, it establishes within a person the reality that if anything at all good comes from my life, it ain't coming through me. It's the Lord. That's the origin of it there. So anyway, that's Saul. David, the greatest of the kings, chapters 15 to 31, anointed by Samuel. Young teenager conquers this 9-foot, 9-inch giant Goliath, comes into Saul's court, but ultimately persecuted by King Saul. And ultimately, that brings us to 2 Samuel. We get to 2 Samuel. We have the reign of King David. His reign over both Judah and Israel, his triumphs in chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, we have what's referred to as the Davidic covenant. This is God speaking to David. David wants to build God a house. He wants to build him a temple. And God, in essence, is saying back, I'm going to build you a house. And he's referring to an everlasting dynasty. It's a messianic promise that God is going to bring the Messiah, the Savior of the world, through David. And so 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13 says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's a very important passage of scripture. The Davidic covenant, where the Messiah is going to come through David, and that kingdom will never end. Jesus will reign forever and ever. Looking back again at David in 2 Samuel, we have not only David's triumphs, but we also have David's troubles. And of course, we know that that begins, if you want to word it that way, with Bathsheba and Uriah, the whole issue there. David's sin with Bathsheba, the resultant sin of the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite, David held that in. For a year. You know, I mean, it wasn't like the whole confession thing came right away. The child was already born, okay? You read Psalm 32, read Psalm 51, you see David. It's not like he had a peaceful time during that year. Inside, it's like his bones were waxing old. You know how it is if you've got unrepentant sin. It's like there's such a guilt and a heaviness upon you. Because God won't, he's so faithful, he won't leave his children alone. I mean, he wants his children to rise up and repent and get back on track with him. God sent Nathan the prophet to him, called David on the carpet. David's response was, I have sinned. He acknowledged his sin. And Nathan's response to David was, and the Lord has forgiven your sin. That's grace. That's the wonderful thing about it. When a person sins and they genuinely repent, okay, genuinely repent, not just, oh, I'm sorry that I did it, I'm sorry I got caught, but genuine repentance like we see with David, God forgives that person. Nathan went on to say, though, but the sword will never depart from your house. You're going to have trouble for the rest of your life. We can be completely forgiven by God, but there's still the consequences to our sin. And you want to count the cost. God will forgive you if you genuinely repent, yes. But there are still consequences that can last a lifetime. And we see that in people's lives who have fallen into immorality. And we see that though God forgives them when they genuinely repent, their life is really never the same. They suffer the consequences. They destroyed their families. They lose their families. They lose their witness, on and on and on. And so with David, he had problems from this point on. You know, it's sad, but it's a result. And it's, again, another lesson as we're looking at the scriptures. What can I glean from this? Well, what I can glean from it is I need to stay close to the heart of God. As I made mention, you know, this is where David's sin began. I said it like that with Bathsheba and Uriah. But it didn't begin there. Just like I mentioned on Sunday, it starts a lot earlier than that. It starts with a drifting away from God, outside of that protective care, outside of that close fellowship. And you get yourself in a position where you're much more easily tempted and susceptible to that temptation. And that leads finally to the sin that just blows away, you know, everything that you've lived for and worked for. So it's not that God can't restore. I don't want to make it a doomsday message like that, because, you know, a person who has really fallen will hear me talk like that and go, well, there's no hope for me. That's not true. There is hope for you. My point, I'm speaking to the ones that haven't fallen yet. And I'm saying count the cost, because the consequences are serious. And you want to know that going into it so you don't make the foolish mistake. So, coming out of 2 Samuel, We move into 1 Kings, and again at the end of 1 Kings, we see the ministry of Elijah. 1 Kings, we have the reign of David's son Solomon, a 40-year reign. Solomon was the one that built the temple. David provided the blueprints, he provided the materials, but it was his son Solomon that actually built the temple. Solomon was the wisest man on earth. The Queen of Sheba came to hear his wisdom. Solomon had everything going for him. But Solomon fell away from the Lord. There was something that led Solomon's heart away from being faithful to the Lord. Who knows what that was? A bunch of women, but more specifically, it was foreigners. He married a bunch of foreign women. He was unequally yoked, wasn't he? He was living with someone who didn't have the same beliefs that he did, the same moral platform that he did. People that didn't worship the same God he did. You know what Solomon ended up doing? He built altars on the Mount of Olives to pagan gods. And says that his heart was turned away from the Lord. And because of that, I mean, that ultimately led to the divided kingdom. When Solomon passed from the scene, his son, King Rehoboam, made really a foolish decision. The people who lived up north, they're living down in Jerusalem in the south. The people who lived up north in the children of Israel wanted a break from the taxes, you know, lighten the load on us. And so Rehoboam, Solomon's son, went to the counselors that he had. He had some older counselors that really gave him some good sound advice. If you listen to them, they'll back you all the way. You know, if you give them what they're asking, they'll back you. He went to the younger counselors, and the younger counselors, you know, if you give them an inch, they're going to take a mile. And so what did Rehoboam did? He listened to the young, foolish counsel. You know, age doesn't necessarily always bring wisdom, but oftentimes it does. We know that, right? I know sitting in our men's meeting, it's often the older guys that really aren't talking that much, you know? It's the younger guys that have all the answers, you know, and are saying everything. And it's not that, I mean, good stuff comes from the younger guys. But I see when those older gentlemen finally speak, it's like that golden nugget's coming out. You know what I mean? Yeah, they've learned, you know, that in many words, there is folly, you know? And God has given us one mouth and two ears. And anyway, so the older guys gave better counsel. Rehoboam went with the wrong counsel, and the kingdom was divided at that point. We have the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. At the end of the book of 1 Kings, Elijah the prophet comes on the scene. You remember the standoff, one of the most famous passages, the standoff with Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. I mean, just a classic passage where God comes down in fire upon the altar and shows himself to be the true and the living God. Exciting passage. Well, when we head from there into 2 Kings, We continue on with the annals of the northern kingdom, as well as looking at the southern kingdom. As 2 Kings begin, we have Elijah taken up in a chariot of fire, another exciting passage of Scripture. One of the only two people in Scripture that never died, Elijah, Enoch, right, the seventh from Adam, who walked with God and was not, because God took him. Because he had this testimony that he was pleasing to God. Is that exciting or what? You know, living for the Lord, great relationship, and all of a sudden the Lord, you know, I want you up here with me. You know what I mean? That's exciting. But so anyway, with Elijah, this is exciting too. Elisha was the one that the mantle was passed to. Elisha desired a double portion of what Elijah had. And the interesting thing, when you look at the recorded miraculous events, you see 8 in Elijah, you see 16 in Elisha. He got that double portion, and God used him. So exciting passages where you look at these two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And of course, just looking at the various kings that were reigning during this time, both in the northern and the southern kingdoms. Chapter 17 shows us the Assyrian captivity, where the 10 northern tribes were taken into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC. It continues on through the book and ultimately culminates in the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC. This is by King Nebuchadnezzar. He comes in, totally destroys Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. at that time. Now, let's just look at a brief look at the two kingdoms here. Some facts on it. The northern kingdom of Israel. Everybody understand the divided kingdom? You've got a united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. And then you've got the same landmass, but now they're split. You've got the 10 northern tribes ruled over by various kings. And then you've got the two southern tribes ruled over by various kings as well. So 19 kings in the north, reigning for 250 years, seven different dynasties that reigned at that time of those 19 kings, taken captive by Assyria in 722. The southern kingdom had 20 kings, reigned considerably longer, 370 years. One dynasty, that of David, so everybody's a descendant of King David in the southern kingdom, and them finally taken captive in 586 to Babylon for 70 years. As you look at this layout, you see the kings by name, the northern kingdom of Israel, and kind of a timeline going with that in the southern kingdom of Judah. And again, in the northern kingdom, there was never a good king. It went from bad to worse, always in idolatry. One of the reasons for that is Jeroboam, not Rehoboam, Solomon's son, but Jeroboam, the one that was there leading the revolt and the people were looking to in the north as they pulled away from the south. He feared that the inhabitants of the northern kingdom would go back down into the southern kingdom to Jerusalem because they were supposed to go there for the feast days. So what he did is he set up a golden calf in Bethel and a golden calf in Dan. Bethel at the southern extremity of the northern kingdom, Dan at the northern. And so this is where they went to worship. He introduced the idolatrous worship right there. And so they went from that to much worse than that in their idolatry. Again, the southern kingdom going into captivity of Babylon in 586. These are the good kings when you look at the southern kingdom side. Reforms would come. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, Josiah. The breath of fresh air as you go through the history of the southern kingdom as God would raise up a king that would just do tremendous reforms and turn people's hearts back to God, but it would only be for a season. It's kind of like the book of Judges. As long as he was alive, you know, it's like people were turning back to God. Then he'd have a son that oftentimes was more wicked, you know, than the guy's father. And so it would go right back into idolatry and all. So therein is a snapshot of the monarchy. Next we come again to the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Again, we're covering the same time period from the time of David's reign to the exile, but it's through a little bit different lens here. Not so much a political lens, but more of a spiritual lens, you might say. So as you look at 1 Chronicles, it's really the book of 2 Samuel, but from a spiritual perspective. It starts off in 1 Chronicles with those long genealogies. It's like if you didn't bog down in Leviticus, you're going to bog down in 1 Chronicles, okay? But again, the more we study our Bibles, the more we find some gold nuggets in those genealogies. So it's really kind of cool as you take a look at it. Then chapters 10 through 29, we have David's reign at Jerusalem, anointed of the Lord, bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. Again, the Davidic covenant and preparations for the temple. Takes us into 2 Chronicles, Solomon's 40-year reign. Again, this is the same period as 1 and 2 Kings, but it's through, again, more of a priestly vision or spiritual focus. And this time, even though it's covering the same time period of 1 and 2 Kings, its main focus is on the southern kingdom. Again, this is where the priests were ministering. So it's not really looking at the kings of the north. It's focusing in on the kings of the south. It's a much more favorable account, really, of the kings. A lot of the highlights are mentioned, and a lot of the sin and error is left out in this account right here. So, again, Solomon's reign, the building of the temple. As Solomon's dedicating the temple, this is where that passage that's familiar to so many of us comes from, the Lord responding back to Solomon's plea in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Folks, we need to do this more than ever right now. I mean, we all know what happened in the elections yesterday. And we, you know, as I looked at the page, okay, and saw the victory, you know, I looked at that and first was kind of like, ugh. But then I was like, Lord, you're giving us really what we deserve. You know, that's what you're giving us right here. And so we as the people of God, let's humble ourselves and pray for our leaders rather than sit back and criticize. It's an easy time to sit back and criticize. Oh, look at them. Let's pray for them. Okay. And let's pray that God will get through to their hearts. Who is it? Paul that says that we're to pray for all that are in authority, for kings. And the whole reason is so that we could live in peace in our nation. And so let's make a commitment, okay? We'll make a commitment to pray for these that are in office as opposed to criticize. I mean, it's the first thing that I find myself doing is criticizing, but I'm going to do my best, you know, to pray and not have that critical, you know, and have nothing but critique coming from me. So anyway, I told you the election would get woven into this. 10 through 36, Judah's history to the exile. The divided kingdom again, mainly focusing on the 20 kings of Judah and ultimately the deportation to Babylon. As we take a look at the timeline, it now moves us from 2 Chronicles past that point. The children of Israel have been removed from their land. The 10 northern tribes went as captives to Assyria. The 2 southern went as captives to Babylon. They've been removed from the land that God promised their forefathers, and it's because of their disobedience to God. It's a result of their sin. Is God through with them? You think God's just going to leave them out of the land? It's the end of the story? No. He told them, 70 years you're going to be over there. But he said, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not an evil, to give you an expected end, a future and a hope. I've got a plan for you. That's where that verse is from. That's the context that it's in. You're over there in Babylon. Go ahead and build houses. You're going to be there for a while. But I've got a plan for you to give you a future and a hope. And so he would bring them back into their land. And only a remnant would return, though. And that's recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then, of course, Esther fits within those books. So just as we're wrapping it up here, looking at these final, what is referred to as post-exile books, we look at the book of Ezra. And this is, again, after the 70-year captivity. They return to Jerusalem under three waves, you might say. The first one is led by Zerubbabel. They begin temple construction. Remember, Solomon's temple was totally destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. They go back in there, and that's one of the first things they do, is they begin the construction of the temple. Remember this right here when they're back in the land, because when we get to the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, they're going to factor into this, because they're going to be there encouraging the people. Look, don't give up, because they're burning out. Don't give up. Keep going. Get this thing done. And it's neat, as we'll be able to tie those prophets back into what's taking place right here. The second group was led by Ezra. His main thing was the restoration, not really of the temple, but of the people, their spiritual state, their moral state, to build them up. He's a priest, and he's there for the people. We come to the book of Nehemiah. He leads the third group back, and his main building project, the walls of Jerusalem. They're torn down. That's their safety right there. Okay, so his main thing is to rebuild the walls. And this, the neat thing about this, in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, it gives us that time stamp of Artaxerxes Longimanus. This is when he gave the decree for them to go back and rebuild the walls. This is the beginning of the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, you have the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And here's just a snapshot of a little bit of it. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. What people are we talking about? Daniel's people are who? The Jews. What's the holy city? Jerusalem, right. So 70 weeks determined for your people and for your holy city. Know therefore, and understand this, where I kind of jumped ahead a little bit, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, until the Messiah comes, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks here. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Nehemiah went back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. It was a hard go. They'd have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other because there was such fierce opposition at that time. There's the timestamp in Nehemiah chapter 2 to the beginning of this prophecy right here. So counting 69 weeks from that point, or 69 weeks of years, 483 years, you come to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that's predicted right here. And then, of course, the 70th week of Daniel, a time period yet future. The book of Esther. The book of Esther actually fits in the middle of the book of Ezra as far as chronological order goes. Okay, so you would kind of take that book back and fit it in there. Persia is in power at the time. Esther has replaced Queen Vashti, and she is married to King Ahasuerus, or however you pronounce his name. And there's a wicked man named Haman that wants to totally wipe out the Jews because Mordecai would not bow down to him. Interesting thing. And he gets the king to sign a decree to completely wipe out the Jews from the whole province, from the whole, you know, rule of Persia. Haman is a descendant of the Amalekites. Remember when Saul was sent to utterly destroy the Amalekites and he didn't do it? Remember that? See, if he had utterly wiped them out, there wouldn't have been a Haman to utterly annihilate the Jews. So God knew what he was doing. You need to utterly wipe them out, or they're going to try and utterly wipe you out. That's a great lesson, again, a great picture of the flesh. You know, the flesh, we're talking about people being led astray. You've got those temptations. You need to stamp that thing out, or it's going to stamp you out. You know what I'm saying? You've got to utterly destroy those things in your life that would lead you away, or it's going to utterly wipe you out. You got to be careful of that. Good picture with that. But anyway, so the book of Esther, you've got wicked Haman seeking to annihilate the Jews, and then you have Esther interceding for her people. And in Esther 4:14, this is Mordecai's message to Esther. It says, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Isn't that cool? It's like Esther is in a position where she could lose her life by going into the king's presence unannounced. But Mordecai is saying, look, we're all going to be, don't think you're going to be exempt from this. I mean, when this decree is passed, we're all going to be wiped out if we don't do something about it. So Esther is the one that's brought to the kingdom for this particular time, for this particular work. And so she goes before the king. The king, once he finds out what's happened, once he finds out he's been duped by Haman, he can't stop the decree. That's the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Even the king can't change it. All he can do is enact another law that says the Jews can legally defend themselves. And defend themselves they did. And they were able to prevail when their enemies came against them. And they celebrate that victory to this day. And that is the Feast of Purim. And so we come to the end of the historical books. And this is the end of the chronology as we have it in the Old Testament. But again, the poetical books, the prophets, are all going to fit back into the history we just went over. From this timeline on, from the point of Ezra and Nehemiah coming back and building up the walls of Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple that was torn down, there's going to come a period that's recorded in secular history and in apocryphal books that you can read about. But the biblical account ends right here, and it will take up again as far as the timeline goes when John the Baptist comes on the scene, when Herod the Great is on the scene trying to wipe out the infant Jesus and all of that. So that's kind of a snapshot. Is that helping you guys get kind of an overall picture of what we have in the Bible? The one thing, again, we want to remember, why do we care about the history of Israel? Again, this is God's chosen people, and this is how God is bringing his Messiah, the Savior, into the world. Okay, that's why we're following the line of Abraham here. But the neat thing about it that you have to realize with it is we're watching how God interacts through hundreds of years with his people. And it speaks to me so highly of the grace of God. He is so long-suffering. I mean, we read about, you know, the nations falling into sin, or the children of Israel falling into sin. Judgment comes on. This is going over a long period of time. You know, I mean, they're falling into sin, and after decades, God's hand of judgment comes upon them. He's extremely long-suffering. When they finally repent, he raises up a deliverer. And I believe he can and does the same thing for you and me as individuals in our ministries, and I believe also in our nation. We've turned our backs on God. Let's face it, as a nation, we have turned our backs. And I'm not talking about yesterday, okay? And this is not a political thing. But we've gotten so far away from the standards that this nation was founded upon, okay? I think we'd all admit to that. Now, I believe that ultimately God is going to bring his chastening hand upon this nation. And I believe we might already be feeling the effects of that. Why do I think that way? Because we have the example in the Old Testament. Why does that apply to us? Because Paul said it did. When he's writing to the Gentile church, not a Jewish church, but a Gentile church under the new covenant, he said, these things were written down for your admonition, for your instruction, for your warning, so you would learn by them. And we see history repeating itself, don't we? I mean, we see it as we watch throughout history, and we're really no different, whether it's the nation of Israel or other great powers that have come to be and then have gotten, you know, just falling really into immorality and getting loose with the things that we have. And we're self-destructing, really. But remember the promise, again, in 2 Chronicles 7:14. My people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Don't have a defeatist attitude. Let's get on our knees and let's pray for the leaders we have and pray that God would bring revival. That's our part. Okay, that's what we're commanded to do. All right? Let's close with the word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. Lord, you're so faithful to your people, so long-suffering, so gracious. And Lord, we'd like to pray for our nation right now. We would like to pray, oh God, that you would work in the hearts of the leadership that you have allowed to be in power right now, and that you would speak to their heart, that they would see if there's any wicked way in them, that they would repent of that, turn to you, and embrace you and your son, who can only bring forgiveness and healing to not only their lives, but to our nation, oh God. Help us do what we can do, Father, I pray. Help us be the men and women, the army of God you want us to be. I pray you just speak clearly to each one of our hearts individually, how we can make an impact in the world we're living in today, I pray, Father. Thank you so much. We love you so much, and we long for the day when we'll pass from this life into your presence, oh God. Until that time comes, Lord, may you use us, may you draw us close to yourself, and may we experience that wonderful fellowship, oh God, that we can only receive from a personal relationship with you through your son, Jesus. This is his name I pray. Amen.